Genesis chapter 24, read the first 9 verses together to set the stage. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all he had, "Please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell. But you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac." And the servant said to him, "Perhaps this woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came? But Abraham said to him, "Beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Let's stand, and we will pray.
All right, so we're getting close to moving on from Abraham's story. This is one of the second to last things that we hear and learn about Abraham before we move on completely to his lineage, okay? We'll move on to Isaac, we'll move on to Jacob, and so on. And so today we're reading through the story of Abraham sending his servant to find a wife for his son Isaac. And we're going to meet a lot of characters in this story. We're going to focus on one in particular. I think a lot of times in church, this passage gets used as a way to describe how to meet the one, how to find and identify, you know, your soulmate, who God has for you, how to find your mate or your spouse. We're not going to go that direction today, although that's certainly within the bounds of the story. But we're going to meet Abraham, his servant. We're going to meet Isaac and Rebekah for the first time, Rebekah's family, her skeezy brother Laban. We're going to meet some camels, okay, which would be pretty cool. God's going to be the one leading and guiding the whole way through here. But we're going to talk about it from the servant's perspective. We're going to go through this story seeing how God led him. Okay, and that's the big idea. Our focus is going to be how to be led or guided by God. I think there's some good stuff in here for us as far as what that can look like. 4 or 5 points that I want to talk through. I'll share them up front, and then we can get into the story. The first one is the servant's going to make a commitment, just a simple commitment to something real, an actual task. Abraham asks him to go do this thing, and he commits himself to going to do it. That's kind of his start. That's what gets the process moving. Secondly, we'll see that the servant trusts God in all this. He's going to a place he's never been to meet some people that he doesn't know who they are, what they look like, or even if they even exist. He's going to have to trust God to show up, to guide him, to see this thing through to the end. We're going to see the servant pray. He gets the what. He finds out what he's supposed to be doing. He's going to pray as we get into this to find out how he's supposed to do it. The fourth point would be he's going to remain faithful to it. He's going to see it through to the end. And so every step of the way, the servant is focused on his task, seeing God be the one to be at work guiding it. And he's not going to get distracted, or he's not going to lose heart. He's not going to pull back from it. And so we see him carry it out to the end. All the way through this, and this is probably the fifth and maybe bonus point, the servant moves. Okay, he's active. It's not just things he believes or things he thinks. He does things with this. He takes the information that he knows and he moves on it. He acts upon it. Okay, so that's where we're going today. Let's start with verse 1. We'll read a bit and we'll talk. Abraham was now a very old man, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. One day Abraham said to his oldest servant, the man in charge of his household, "Take an oath by putting your hand under my thigh. Swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and earth, that you will not allow my son to marry one of these local Canaanite women. Go instead to my homeland, to my relatives and find a wife there for my son Isaac. The servant asked, "What if I can't find a young woman who is willing to travel so far from home? Should I then take Isaac there to live among your relatives in the land you came from?" "No," Abraham responded. "Be careful never to take my son there. For the Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and my native land, solemnly promised to give this land to my descendants. He will send his angel ahead of you, and he will see to it that you find a wife there for my son. If she is unwilling to come back with you, then you are free from this oath of mine. But under no circumstances are you to take my son there." So the servant took an oath by putting his hand under the thigh of his master, Abraham. He swore to follow Abraham's instructions. Then he loaded 10 of Abraham's camels with all kinds of expensive gifts from his master, and he traveled to distant Aram Naharaim. All right, we'll stop there for a minute. Abraham's getting old. His promise from God is that he's going to become a great nation. Remember, God miraculously blessed him with a child in his old age. Well, now Isaac, the child, has grown up, and Abraham's looking ahead into Isaac's future. If we're going to become this great nation, if we're going to become the nation of Israel that God has said we would, Isaac's going to have to get married and start having kids of his own. Abraham's at the end of his life, but he's thinking ahead for his son's behalf to make sure things will continue on as planned. And so he tells his oldest and most trusted servant to go back to his homeland, to find the place where he came from, find the people he came from, find a wife from that group. Now, just a real quick note on verse 1. It mentioned that the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way. And I find this to be significant. It doesn't say it outright, but you get the feeling that Abraham's very thankful to the Lord for what he's been given. He now has a relationship with God. Abraham's a friend with God. God gave him a purpose. God gave him a family. God gave him security and blessing. He even gave him some wealth and influence and prosperity along the way. And again, you get the feeling that Abraham's real thankful toward God for what he had done. And so as Abraham's finishing his life here, he's not just receiving from God, he's giving back to God. This is Abraham finishing well. He's going to carry things through to the end, at least for his part in it. He's going to make sure that in thankfulness to God, he does things the right way and that he does things God's way. And so this is Abraham finishing well. He tells his servant to go and find a wife for Isaac. There's two terms to the agreement that the servant makes. Number one, don't let Isaac marry a Canaanite woman. Don't let her marry one of the local gals in the Promised Land, the place where they're now living. Secondly, don't let Isaac return back to Haran, the place where Abraham had come from. Okay, apparently for him, there's no going back to the world. Not for Abraham and not for his family. He sends his servant back there to take care of this. We're going to find out a few chapters from now that when Isaac gets married in this chapter, but when he gets married and has a son, he actually follows this same principle. Don't let my son Jacob, so Isaac's son Jacob, marry somebody from here. But instead of sending somebody else to find a wife, he actually sends Jacob himself back to the land. So he starts to compromise. We see it a couple generations from Abraham. There starts to be compromise. There's all sorts of problems that happen for Jacob from then on. The servant makes this oath. He promises to carry out this plan. There's this sort of like weird handshake that happens. Put your hand underneath my thigh. Okay, it's a handshake. It's an old-fashioned Middle Eastern way of doing it. I actually had this happen to me recently. I was at a wedding. I was eating delicious gyros for dinner. Okay, Ryan and I were talking and having some pretty good conversation. One thing leads to another, and all of a sudden Ryan says, "Put your hand under my thigh." I'm like, what the heck, man? I said, can't we just shake on it like two normal men? And so he agreed. Okay, and I said, one thing, you need to promise never to say that again to me, ever. Okay. And then I made him promise by putting his hand under my thigh. It's the last time, Ryan. He makes a commitment. They shake hands on it. And that's an important thing to think about. The servant committed himself to carrying out Abraham's cause. Okay? His cause was God's cause. The Abraham was committing himself both to Abraham and to God. And that's kind of the first thing we want to look at today. The servant made a commitment, and something practical, something tangible, into something real, an actual circumstance that needed to be done. He just makes a commitment. And that's where God starts to lead him. You know, all the way along here, you get the sense that the servant would have witnessed God blessing Abraham, God interacting with Abraham. For years now, probably 20, 30, 40, or 50 years, some people believe that this servant is Eliezer. He's the one that Abraham thought was going to receive the blessing of God should Abraham not be able to have children. Abraham's kind of worried about this in a previous chapter. But he's been with Abraham for a while. That's what most people would believe. So since he's already committed himself to Abraham, somewhere along the way he already committed himself to God because he's serving Abraham who's serving God. And what we see here is a really specific instance where he commits himself to doing something very specific, something tangible, okay, for God and for Abraham. If you want to be guided by God, if you want to get started into being led by God, then commit yourself to a specific task. Okay, God uses concrete commitments to move us forward. It's not some unknown quantity of things either. Don't make it nebulous. Don't throw it out to the side. Like, one day I'll find something. You know, don't throw a dart at a wall. If you're a Christian, start by committing yourself to reading the Bible and praying every day. Very, very basic, very simple, very attainable for everybody. Join a church and go there consistently. Okay, join a Bible study, attend a class. Become a member of a church, get baptized, and go on a missions trip. When we make commitments like this, we make them to God, but we also make them to people. Another way you'd say that, we make them for God. We're making a commitment for God, and we're making them with people. We're committing to both God and people at the same time. And God will bless us for that. For some people, making practical commitments like this doesn't feel spiritual enough. So some people will think it's too logical or it's too earthy. It's what you do whether you are following God or not. But I promise you, God takes these commitments and he uses them both to grow us in our character and to move us forward into the plan that he would have us carry out for our life. Do you want to know what God's calling is for your life? Commit yourself to get started being involved in something you already see him doing around you. Don't invent something new. Don't swing wildly at trying to hit a home run on the first swing. Take a look around you. See what God's doing with the other Christians near you. Start to involve yourself in that. I promise you, that's the start of God leading you into the plan for your life. Now, in this church, we believe in this ideal, okay, wholeheartedly. We offer as many opportunities as we can to give you real things to commit yourself to. Okay, and this is why we believe it. Twofold. God honors those who commit themselves to him in practical ways. You put your hand to the plow, so to speak. And God guides those who are moving. God honors those who commit themselves tangible things, and God guides those who are moving. If you're new around here, and this is in the first couple of weeks, first couple of months, simple commitments you can make. Commit to being at church every week. Commit to sticking around for lunch afterwards and getting to know us a little bit. Consider joining a Wednesday night small group that meets around the community, participating in the discussion. Get to know us even more through that. Consider coming to the church campout in a few weeks. It's only $35. Okay, I'll give you at least five of that if you want to come. Five, Sasha, can we afford five? She says yes. If you've been here a little longer than that, 6 months, a year, consider joining the Believers class that's starting in a couple weeks. sometime this fall, maybe within the next year. Consider joining a class. Consider the possibility of moving toward becoming a member of the church. Commit yourself to be here with us, worshiping God, serving God as a community of God's people. If you've been here a lot longer than that, you've already made some of these commitments that we're talking about, well, consider whether you're still committed to both God and this church, the twofold commitment that we've talked about. Are you still doing this for God? And are you still doing this with the people you see around you this morning? You might even consider, is God asking you to take another step forward, commit to a little bit more? This is how we begin to be led by God. Can you make a commitment to do something? You seek God by getting involved in something specific. Okay, and here we see Abraham's servant commit himself to a 6-week-long mission trip to Haran. That's what he's committing himself to. And I've seen God use these little commitments over the years. I've been here for 14 years. I've seen God use these commitments to move people's life in amazing ways. Not all, like, you know, supernatural, not all amazing as in it wows you and it looks like you could make a movie about it, in ways that changes them as a person, in ways that gives them clarity as to who they are and where God wants them to go. That's amazing. And I've seen it happen. Second point I want to get into is the servant trusted God. This comes from verse 7. Abraham speaking to him, and it says, "The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and my native land, he solemnly promised to give this land to my descendants. He will send his angel ahead of you." That's what he's telling to the servant. "And God will see to it that you find a wife there for my son." Okay, the question crosses the servant's mind. How will I know if any of this is going to work out? How will I know if I go there? How will I know I'm going to get the result that we want? Abraham just simply tells him, God will see to it. God will guide you, and God will see to it for the result. Think about what the servant was asked to do. Okay, travel 500 miles away. That doesn't take a day, like the Mississippi missions team coming back yesterday. It takes 3 weeks on a camel. And if you got a fast camel, maybe 2.5. Okay. You gotta get your camel tuned up for the trip. Travel 500 miles away. Find a young, unmarried gal. Convince her to leave her family, everything she's ever known, to travel with you to a place she's never been, to marry a man she's never met. That's the servant's task. That's what's being asked of him. He's going to need to trust that God's going to be involved in this. He's going to need to trust that God put him in the position to be asked by his master Abraham to be the one to do this. He's going to have to trust that God has asked him to do it. He's going to have to trust that God will keep him safe along the way, that God will reveal more to him as time passes. He's going to have to trust that God will be at work behind the scenes doing whatever is needed to bring success here. Now, it is the servant's trust of God that leads him to go. Maybe a little healthy fear of his master Abraham, but it's his trust in God that leads him to go. If we want to be led by God, we're going to have to trust him. Trust that he knows what he's doing. This is like when you go on a road trip with your friends. You go multiple cars, you're driving from point A to point B. One car is in the lead, everybody else follows along. Okay? They set the pace, how fast you're going to go. Okay, if that's the Morrisons, we're talking mid-70s and above. They choose the routes, which roads you're going to go on. They choose the gas stations to stop at, to use the bathroom and buy the best snacks. All the other cars follow behind, trusting that the lead car knows where they're going, knows how to get there the best way, knows the timing of when it needs to happen. In a sense, following God is trusting that he'll lead us in that same way, like we're in a caravan, following the leader. Again, the Mississippi missions team just drove down there with campers and cars, full, I think it was like 14 hours or something like that. That's a long day. 14 or 15 hours of driving, just following along one right after the other. Okay. A couple years ago, for street level, we were going up to the YWAM Retreat Center up near Rice Lake, and we had like 10 cars. This is the middle of winter. We're going to go play broomball on a Saturday, do an overnight on a Friday, stay till Saturday. And one of us was leading, and there's about 10 cars behind. It's winter. It's dark at 5 p.m. I missed a turn to the retreat center, and all 10 cars followed me off into the wilderness near Weyerhaeuser. And you say, where's Weyerhaeuser? That was my problem that day, too. They all trusted I knew where I was going, and I thought I did. You have to ask Jason Haugli for the end result of that story. That was back when him and Susie were helping with street level. Trusting God involves trusting his character. First, that he exists, but also that he's good, that he cares about you, that he has your best good in mind. You trust God's character, who he is. You also trust God's providence, his control of all the circumstances. You trust that he has led you to the place that you're in right now. You trust that he has led you to be with the people that you're with right now. And you trust that he controls the circumstances that are happening around you. That's what it means to trust God, both his character and his action. It's often our lack of trust of God that'll keep us from making these commitments that we're talking about. Okay, we doubt the place that we're in. I don't know if this is where God would have me. We doubt the people we're with. I don't know if I can trust them. We doubt the opportunities that are being made available to us. I think sometimes we even doubt ourselves. And I think when you do that, you're giving yourself way too much credit. God has you in a place and a time with a certain group of people. Do you trust him? Do you trust that he's going to use those people, that place, and that time, that if you engage with that and commit to them, that he won't start to lead you forward? I do think there's another element of this, or element to this. It's because we don't trust that God is actually doing anything for us right now. And that's a sad thing. I think sometimes we give ourselves too much credit that we're not sure if we're in the right place. But behind that is we don't trust that God is even at play, at work, that we're in play, that we're on the path. Instead, we wait for a future day or time when maybe God will then start to direct us again. And we're belittling God when we do that. And we're not trusting him where we are today. If you want to be guided by God, you're going to have to trust him. We see that in the servant here. He gets on his camel, he travels for 3 weeks to go back to Abraham's home country. Let's read on, picking up in verse 10. There he went to the town where Abraham's brother Nahor settled. He made the camels kneel beside a well just outside the town. It was evening, and the women were coming out to draw water. O Lord, God of my master Abraham, he prayed, please give me success today and show unfailing love to my master, Abraham. See, I'm standing here beside this spring, and the young women of the town are coming out to draw water. This is my request. I will ask one of them, please give me a drink of water from your water jug. If she says, yes, have a drink, and I will water your camels too, then let her be the one you have selected as Isaac's wife. This is how I will know that you have shown unfailing love to my master. Before he had finished praying, he saw a young woman named Rebekah coming out with her water jug on her shoulder. She was the daughter of Bethuel, who was the son of Abraham's brother Nahor and his wife Milcah. Rebekah was a very beautiful and old enough to be married, but she was still a virgin. She went down to the spring, filled her water jug, and came up again. Running over to her, the servant said, please give me a little drink of water from your water jug. Yes, my lord, she answered, have a drink. And she quickly lowered her water jug from her shoulder and gave him a drink. When she had given him a drink, she said, I'll draw water for your camels too, until they have had enough to drink. So she quickly emptied her water jug into the watering trough and ran back to the well to draw water for all his camels. The servant watched her in silence, wondering whether or not the Lord had given him success in his mission. Then at last, when the camels had finished drinking, he took a gold ring from her nose, or for her nose, and two large gold bracelets for her wrists. Whose daughter are you? He asked. And please tell me, would your father have any room to put us up for the night? I am the daughter of Bethuel, she replied. My grandparents are Nahor and Milcah. Yes, we have plenty of straw and feed for the camels, and we have room for guests. The man bowed low and worshiped the Lord. Praise the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, he said. The Lord has shown unfailing love and faithfulness to my master, for he has led me straight to my master's relatives. All right, so when the servant arrives, he immediately goes to the town water well. Okay, this seems to be strategic on his part. This is apparently where all the girls are. All right, single guys, take note. Go to the town watering hole. Actually, that's bad. That's bad advice. That means something a lot different nowadays. Go to church, single guys. Go to church. Notice that he doesn't start knocking on doors. He doesn't start asking around. Does anybody know Abraham's relatives? First thing he does is he prays. Sure, he picks strategically the water well, but then he prays. He says, Lord, grant me success. Lead me to the gal who's the one for Isaac. Okay, so he is apparently a godly man. When he needs help, he has God. That's what it means to be godly. I don't know what I would have done in this situation. Okay, would I have prayed? Hopefully I would have been smart enough to pick the water well. Okay. Would I have started asking around? Again, do you know, have you ever heard of Abraham? Do you know his family? Maybe I would have moved on to plan B and said, or do you know any other single gals who might like to meet my friend Isaac? You know? Would I have done a Google search looking for any trace of Abraham's family? Newspaper articles, maybe on Google Maps, they've got a location dotted on the map for Abraham's relatives, you know, friendly farmstead, something like that. The servant prays. Okay, he's been led by the plan to this town. Okay, he's been led to this location by the plan. Again, he goes to the water well strategically. He knows what's supposed to happen next. He knows what's supposed to do next. Find Abraham's relatives. And yet he stops to pray. I find it super easy in my own life to know the plan, to get excited about it, to move forward with the details, and then run with it in my own ability, my own effort, my own understanding, and forget to stop and ask God along the way for help, for power. It's easy to forget to ask God in these moments. We think, okay, I know what's supposed to happen, and you do it. He already knew the what. Here he's praying to ask God the how. He's also going to make sure that God's the one that makes this happen. He could have knocked on doors. He could have found the family. Okay, but instead of going on a wild goose chase, he prays and asks God to bring the gal to him, which is pretty efficient if you ask me. This is probably going to be the most obvious point we make today. If you want to be led by God, you need to talk to him. You need to ask him. If you never pray and talk to God, you aren't going to know what he wants you to do. You aren't going to know how he wants you to do it. In just about every area of life, if we can't find something, or if we're inept, or if we're confused, we know to ask for help, don't we? If you're in the grocery store, you can't find the frozen pizza aisle, which has never happened to me, by the way, you ask one of the store clerks for help. If you're in the mall and you can't find the Cinnabon shop, they've got the Cinnabon air freshener wafting through the ventilation system. You know it's there. You can't find it, you ask for help. Okay, you're in the airport, can't find the Cinnabon kiosk. You can't find your gate, you can't find your luggage, you know to ask for help. Okay, this is naturally built into us. And that's not to say some of us won't struggle with the asking part. I think men are fairly unfairly stereotyped for refusing to ask for directions when driving. Okay, blame it on National Lampoon's Vacation. You guys know the scene, Chevy Chase. some of us will struggle with being humble enough to ask for help. Okay, the main point I'm wanting to make here is that we know how to ask for help when we need it. We all know this. The question is, who are you going to ask for help? It's not if, it's not when, it's who. Because whoever you ask for help, that's the one who you're being led by. If you're not asking God for help, if you're not praying, you're not really being led by God, are you? You might be led by God's principles. You might be being led by a church or, you know, the idea of Christianity. But you have to talk to God to be led by him. The servant here, he prays, and it's clear that he's seeking for God to lead him. Now, notice that his prayer has a couple of conditions to it. Okay, he says, he's praying to God, "When I ask one of these girls for a drink of water, have her respond in two ways. Tell her that, yes, I will get you a drink, and also I will get water for your camels too." And he says, that's how I'll know that things are going well. That's how the servant prays, he'll know. I wouldn't call this the ordinary way of praying, asking God for help, where you sort of give him some options of how he should do it, or some suggestions of how he should do it. But notice how God graciously answers the guy's request. You can throw any technicalities of prayer out the window when God answers your prayer this directly. It's like, what do I know? This has never happened to me. Sure, God has answered prayer for me. He's not made a camel satisfied by the water he received from a stranger for me. Not when I asked him. God graciously answers this request. At the very least, it tells us that our prayers don't have to be perfect. Not doctrinally, not in the how we say it. We can pray open and honestly, speaking in our own personalities, sharing our own thoughts and ideas, even doubts and concerns. Jesus teaches his disciples to pray, and part of that is worship God. Part of that is ask God for forgiveness. Part of that is ask God to meet your daily needs. Okay, that's all the guy does here. God knows your heart. Okay, if you're sincerely seeking him, if you want his help, he's there for you. Okay, even if you're not perfect. It's important, though, that we ask. The Bible makes it clear, if you don't ask, then you might not receive. In fact, in James chapter 4, it says, for some of you, you don't have what you want because you aren't willing to ask God for it. And secondly to that, it says, when you do ask, you ask wrongly to spend it on your own selfish passions. We have to ask God. If you want to be led by him, you have to ask God. And for some of us, we're not being led by God because we've refused to ask. Or maybe we've lacked a focus and just haven't thought to ask. If you want to be led by God, you need to ask. You see Rebecca's response here? Her actions play out perfectly according to what the servant had prayed. And I don't know if this ever happened to you before, but God does answer prayer. There's two or three things I can think of over this past summer that Sasha and I have been talking about, praying about, and we've seen God recently answering. Very, very specifically, not quite this immediately, not quite this directly, but in a very, very real way, we've seen God answer some of the prayers we've had for this summer. There's something very confirming about that. How do you know if you're on the right track? Well, is God answering prayer? God, is he answering your prayer? I'm not saying this is the test of whether or not you're asking the right things, but Jesus says, if you ask anything in my name, it'll be yours, my translation. God should be answering our prayers, shouldn't he? He says he will. Do you believe that? Do you see that in your own life, that God is actually answering prayer? And again, maybe not this immediately, maybe not in this exact direct way. Sometimes God's answer is a no. But is he answering your prayers? And do you get a sense of that answer? The servant responds by just watching. Okay, he sees Rebecca come down. He asks her for a drink of water, and then he just watches to see what happens next. She gets him a drink. She refills the water jug, gives it to the camels. I find it pretty hilarious that in verse 22, it says Abraham was watching the camels intently to see if they were enjoying the water as much as he did. Did it satisfy them? He wasn't going to stop and call it good enough unless everything he asked for played out exactly the way it should be. I told you the camels were important to the story. I don't think you believe me. He literally watches them to find out if they're satisfied. We do this with our cat at home. Okay? How do we know if the cat is satisfied? We have to watch her. Okay? Everybody knows this. Okay? I just never thought you'd do the same thing with a camel. Okay, am I getting off subject here? Is this too far? Is this too much? He's going to make sure that he's on the right track. He's not going to settle for close enough or good enough. He's not going to pick something that's been working out okay for a while and say, okay, yeah, that seems right. He's going to make sure it's God. He's going to make sure that is what God wants. Okay, even to an excruciatingly sort of silly detail. Once he knows for sure that it's God, then he's ready to move forward. He asks Rebecca, who are you? Can I come back to your house? He's very forward with her. He knows it's okay to move confidently now because he knows it's God for sure who's doing it. And then he worships God. Okay, this is his celebration for the success. It wasn't arms in the air. It wasn't a nice woohoo. He worships God. And we'll see this as he goes, as the story goes on later, as he goes back to their house and more of the story unfolds. But the guy prays, God answers, and God receives the glory and honor and praise. Let's keep going in verse 28. The woman ran home to tell her family everything that had happened. Now Rebecca had a brother named Laban who ran out to meet the man at the spring. He had seen the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrists, and he had heard Rebecca tell what the man had said, so he rushed out to the spring where the man was still standing beside his camels. Laban said to him, come and stay with us, you who are blessed by the Lord. Why are you standing here outside the town when I have a room all ready for you and a place prepared for the camels? Okay, so we meet the man Laban. Like I said, he'll factor into the story when Isaac eventually has a son, Jacob. Jacob is going to marry Laban's daughter or daughters. You know the story. We just get a first impression here. Okay, he's a bit of an opportunist. He sees his sister come home and she's got all this new jewelry and he thinks, okay, what can I get out of it? And so he runs to meet the servants and he says, what are you doing standing here? I've got a place ready for your camels back at my place. And so he tries to get himself involved in the situation. And we'll learn more about Laban as we go. Verse 32, so the man went home with Laban. Laban unloaded the camels, gave him straw for their bedding. He fed them, provided water for the man and the camel drivers to wash their feet. Then food was served, but Abraham's servant said, I don't want to eat until I've told you why I have come. All right, Laban said, tell us. And we're going to skip ahead all the way to verse 48 because he just retells the same story that we've already read with a few extra details, which I'll mention here, but skip to verse 48. This is the servant speaking. He says, then I bowed low and worshiped the Lord. I praised the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, because he had led me straight to my master's niece to be his son's wife. So tell me, will you or won't you show unfailing love and faithfulness to my master? Please tell me yes or no, and then I'll know what to do next. So I'll go back to Rebecca's house. They're going to eat some dinner. The guy's tired and hungry from traveling, and he's been promised a place to stay there for the night. They sit down at the dinner table, and the servant stops him from proceeding with the meal. He says, I don't even want to eat until I've finished telling you why I'm here. Everything's gone really well so far, hasn't it? But it's not over. He's come all this way, and he still needs to know whether Rebecca is going to agree to marry Isaac, whether her family is going to agree to her leaving their home. He's kind of right on the edge of the cliff, ready to jump, but it's not over yet. And so he insists on settling the matter before anything else happens. Okay, before they eat dinner, before they continue with the niceties, before Laban can weasel any more jewelry out of him, they're going to decide whether or not Rebekah's going to do this thing. He tells them all that God has done, how he blessed his master Abraham. He guided the journey here, led him right to Rebekah. He tells them how he believes all of this to be the work of the Lord. And the servant, he's not going to rest or be interrupted until his task is complete. It's clear that he's making God's work his first priority. He's not going to lose focus here. He's not going to become distracted by the hoopla of what's going on around him. We know this to be important of what it means to be a Christian, that you put God's kingdom first. Seek first the kingdom of God. It's Matthew 6:33. We know that Jesus showed the same priority in all that he did, his ministry, his life. He did God's work and he finished God's work, often before eating, sleeping, resting. He pressed onward. It was such a high priority that he pushed him to the limit, pushed himself to the limit, even to the point where his own family thought he was crazy. They thought he was going insane, how he would give himself so openly to the crowds, to serving God and serving the people that he met. One time Jesus decides he's going to skip lunch. Okay, he decides, I'm not going to eat. His disciples went off to get food. They come back and he tells them, I have food you don't know about. And they're totally confused. They're like, no lunch, you know? You want to know what's ironic about that story? Jesus tells them that when he's sitting by a well in a foreign country, asking a woman he's never met to give him a drink of water. Okay, this is John chapter 4, the story of the Samaritan woman, Jesus at the well. It's wild, right? The story takes a different turn at that point. The woman doesn't give him water. She doesn't take him back to her house. Jesus doesn't bring her with when he goes to leave. But certainly the priority of Jesus' life was to serve God. Even when it costs you a little bit of hunger pain. Even when you don't get to immediately satisfy whatever itch you have at the moment, whatever craving you have at the moment. We see it in the servant here too. He's probably hungry. He's probably tired. And he says, no way. I've been sent here to do something. This is actually more important, most important at the moment. I'm not suggesting we skip every meal saying, okay, I must finish the work of the Lord. Maybe a good way to look super spiritual to your friends, okay, or get made fun of. But he, in this moment, wasn't going to stop pushing forward. He was going to see this through to the end. He stays focused. That's the fourth thing we want to talk about. If you want God to lead you, you're going to need to see things through to the very end. Whatever work God starts in you, you push hard, you work hard, you stay focused to actually see the end result of it. Sure, it's God that completes the work in you, but you have a role to play in this. Whatever God has started, you're responsible to be faithful to that thing. A lot of people are going to fail at this. A lot of people walk away from their assignment. We've seen it around here before. A lot of people stop short of finishing the work that God has assigned. He's given them something to do. Again, a tangible, actual commitment to make and to carry on. But at some point in time, that becomes inconvenient or unimportant. Often, the things go differently than what they had expected when they started. Sometimes they find something better to do. Sometimes they choose to take a break, and then they'll return to the work after they feel ready. If you want to find out what God has for you to do next, then you have to finish the current thing that he has you working on, that he has you involved in. He's not going to give you more if you've proven that you're not willing to finish what he's already given. The servant stays focused here. That's the fourth point. Let's race onward. Verse 50, then Laban and Bethuel replied, the Lord obviously brought you here, so there's nothing we can say. Here's Rebekah, take her and go. Yes, let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has directed. When Abraham's servant heard their answer, he bowed down to the ground and worshiped the Lord. Then he brought out silver and gold, jewelry and clothing, and presented them to Rebekah. He also gave expensive presents to her brother and mother. Then they ate their meal, and the servant and the men with him stayed there overnight. But early in the morning, Abraham's servant said, "Send me back to my master." "But we want Rebekah to stay with us at least 10 days, her brother and her mother said. "Then she may go." But he said, "Don't delay me. The Lord has made my mission successful. Now send me back so I can return to my master." "Well," they said, "we'll call Rebekah and ask her what she thinks." So they called Rebekah. "Are you willing to go with this man?" they asked her. And she replied, "Yes, I will go." So they said goodbye to Rebekah and sent her away with Abraham's servant and his men. And the rest of the chapter carries out. They travel back. Beautiful slow motion scene. Rebekah running across the field. Jacob coming out to meet her. Stuff that movies are made of.
Okay.
They get married. Rebekah and Isaac get married. Did I say Jacob? I meant Isaac. So Rebekah agrees to marry Isaac. Okay, everybody agrees this is God's will. This is God's plan. This is God's doing. This is how it often works. Being led by God receives confirmation along the way, not only in the circumstances coming to fruition, but also in the hearts of everybody involved, confirming the plan of God. There's agreement here. There's worship and praise of the God who's done these things. And that's often how this stuff works. How do you know if you're being led by God? There's confirmation that in multiple people that are involved in what's happening, they also believe that this is the Lord's doing. They also know that it's the Lord's doing. The Holy Spirit in us is saying yes. The Holy Spirit and everybody else is saying yes. So they all agree it's God's will. Rebekah wants to do it. Her father okays it. Her mother okays it. Her brother agrees. We see the servant celebrating again by worshiping God. Okay, this is a great example of a story that knew it was the Lord that did this, and he gave all the credit to God. He was guided by God and he knew it. He thanked God, he praised God, he worshiped God. He couldn't have done any of these things without God, and so he's very thankful. He acknowledges God. He gives him the credit. A lot of people don't do this. A lot of people thank their personality for their friends. They thank their workout plan for their health. Okay, they might thank their own hard work for their job success, their own planning or skills for their life success. Who or what do you thank when these things are happening? Do you thank God for them? Do you praise God in these moments? I can confidently say it pleases God to lead and guide people who will acknowledge and thank him and praise him in these moments. But God doesn't spend a lot of time on selfish people. How do I know this? Read the Gospels. Who's Jesus interacting with? Brief, short interactions, corrective with the Pharisees. More time, effort, energy given to people who are humble. It pleases God to guide people who acknowledge him and give him credit. Do you worship God when he acts, when he moves, for the things he's doing in your life? Do you give him credit? Or is worship just a once a week thing when we sing some songs? And do you worship God? The last thing we see is the servant is in a big hurry. Things have gone well. The mission is accomplished. Now he just hopes he doesn't get a flat tire on the way home. Okay? He wants to get out of there quickly. You see some resistance from Rebekah's family, but in the end they agree. She wants to go, and they let her go. All the way through the story, we've seen that Abraham's servant is ready to move, he's willing to move, and he's able to move quickly at that. That's kind of the fifth bonus point. Okay, if you want to be led by God, you have to make a move. It's kind of inherent in all the things we've talked about so far today. He could have been as willing or committed to this idea of finding Isaac a wife as he wanted to be, but until he gets on his camel, all he really has is this idea of somebody needs to do this. Okay, it wasn't until he arrived at the water well, he prays a little bit more, God gives him the next step. This is kind of how it works, being led by God. You have to carry out what you know, the first step, do it to completion, and then look for God to give you the next step. This is often how it works with being led by God. Another way we might say that is we receive guidance from God as we go. Okay, as we travel, as we live out these commitments that we're talking about, we'll receive the next as we go, which means we do need to move. Okay, we need to pay attention to what God's doing and look for the next action. We're wrapping this up here. That means in conclusion, I think a lot of us have good intentions toward this. I think we do want to know what God wants for us. We do want to be led along by God. I would expect most of us to have really good intentions. But that's a whole nother matter when it comes to talking about who's willing to make a move. Who's willing to actually step forward into action to be led by God. There's a lot of reasons why we don't. Fear, laziness, indifference, doubt, distraction. I think there's often a good intention for this, but I think a lot less people would actually act on those intentions. I think some people are moving. It's just not toward God. Oftentimes we have a tendency to move for the sake of movement and not exactly be stepping toward God, walking in step with God. And then there are plenty of people that are walking with God in this. If you spend any amount of time in a church, you're going to see all three. You'll be able to tell who's walking forward with God, who's moving a lot, but it's kind of sporadic and doesn't seem to be very directional. Maybe it's a little aimless. It certainly doesn't seem like it's moving toward God. And then you'll see people who aren't moving at all. That's going to happen in just about every church. So how do we do this? And this is in closing. We do it like Abraham's servant. These are the things that he did. Simple. Make a commitment. Start somewhere. Start with a practical commitment to an opportunity that you see God doing around you. Trust God. Understand and realize that he's put you in a place that maybe the opportunity that is being presented or the opportunity you see is there because he wants you to see it. Trust him that he might do something with that. Pray. Ask God what you should do. Ask him how you should do it. Okay, and then stay focused. Don't lose heart. Don't stop short. Don't give up on something. If at some point you thought God wanted you to do it, why would you quit halfway in? Okay, we all need to get moving. And that's as we go, everything we do, moving toward God. Certainly not every opportunity is equal. Not everything is right. There's a sense that God has specific things for you to obey. So you can't just generically pick and choose everything that is available to you. Some things are for you, some things aren't. But we all need to move. We all need to act. We all need to live out our faith. James says it like this, closing. You tell me you have faith, I'll show you my faith by my actions, by my works. Okay, we all have to act on the faith that we say we have.